Thank you for putting that better into an audio medium, because my sound effects probably was not doing it justice. That was a very good description.
We need Burgess for the sound effects, right?
So. Oh, that's true. What am I thinking?
Well, we'll have him do it in post. That'll be okay.
Please bless our refreshments to give us strength in our bodies.
Hello and welcome to Bless the Refreshments, where normal people have normal conversations about the gospel, making it way more fun and interesting to be a member of the church. Last week, we talked a lot about death, a process that everyone will experience here on Earth, right? But one thing we didn't cover, what about those who don't? We failed to mention a number of people who won't experience death, translated beings. This week, Tyson and I talk about translated beings, who they are, and what we can learn from them, and why some are spared from the pains of death while others have to experience them. Hope you enjoy.
All right. Well, today we're talking about translation.
Yes.
And not the translation from one language to another?
Translation from one state to another.
Oh, I like it. Wow. I was actually just kind of asking the question, hey, should we start? This is actually what we're talking about. But hey, this is actually leading into not a bad intro.
Right.
let's just start.
It's crazy.
I also think it's fairly appropriate that we first talk about the afterlife, the afterlife, those who die. We talked about that last week. Now we're talking about those who don't die.
That's right. We also talked about the last days, in which we may see some translation.
We'll also probably watch a lot of people die.
Yep.
I've been in this mood where I've been listening to a lot of podcasts and thinking about the state of the world and getting really sad. Just because I feel like sad because of the state of the world, but also really nervous because we've enjoyed stability for so long that now it feels like chaos is just like we're so close, and it makes me super nervous.
Well, I mean, it wasn't that long ago that we had chaos, right?
Yeah, that's true.
I mean, pandemic time was really crazy.
Oh, yeah. Oh, that's what I mean. I think pre-2020, I feel like for a couple of decades, we felt pretty good.
Yeah.
And maybe even since because I guess there was the Cold War and missile crises and whatnot. So maybe we haven't been that stable. And it just feels like things are happening so much quicker now.
It's interesting how fast we forget things, right?
That is true.
So I may have mentioned this before, but there's some kids across the street. I was going around the neighborhood and they were doing some, like, they decided for 9/11 that they would do some like food drives and stuff like that, right? So I was handing out these flyers and I handed it to a guy and I'm like, hey, can I give you this flyer? And he's like, well, it depends. What's it for? So I told him, and there was these two kids with him. I'm not sure if they were his younger brothers or something like that. Anyhow, they were quite a bit younger than he was. And he said to them, oh, 9/11, you guys will learn about this in school. And I'm just like, in school? It just seems like it happened like yesterday.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And so to have someone, you know, I'm not that old, and it happened when I was in college, say like, oh, you'll learn about this in the history books. It doesn't feel that long ago to me.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Well, and I think that it's like, I remember when I was working at like a really young, like hip tech company, and the sales reps around me were really young, like really young. And it was 9/11 time. And someone was like, oh, like, do you remember 9/11? The guy's like, no, I don't really remember it. And I'm like, oh my gosh, that's terrible. And one was like, I totally remember it. I was in kindergarten. And I was like, oh my gosh. And I'm just kind of listening to this. And then they throw me in there like, John, do you remember 9/11? I was like, I drove myself to high school.
Right.
Yeah, I remember 9/11. They're like, whoa, you're really old. I'm like, yeah, I know. but I think that like that was such a crazy life moment. You know, it truly was the Pearl Harbor of our time. And I've been reading a book that talks about Pearl Harbor and what it meant for the country, what it meant for the people. Specifically what it meant for the Japanese Americans and the Japanese immigrants. Man, I don't truly hold a significant enough place in, like, maybe a reverence for that day that I feel, or maybe I hold the same amount of reverence that like Gen Zers hold for 9/11, because 9/11 changed my life.
Oh, sure.
And it was so far away, but it was such a memorable time. And like a memorable time in culture for sure.
Right.
As well.
And it's interesting too, because when you compare it to the pandemic, did 9/11 affect all of us? It did, for sure. Mm-hmm. But it affected people in New York differently and more, right, than those of us, say, in the West, right?
Yeah, I would assume so.
And so the pandemic, though, the pandemic affected all of us. And it affected all of us, not in the same way, but I think in more similar ways, because you couldn't, like, geography couldn't escape the pandemic.
Do you think it was the first truly global event that everyone experienced since the flood?
Oh, no, not the flood. It's not been that long.
Yeah, well, I mean, with World War II, there are places that you could go and...
So if your point is that there were countries that weren't directly involved in World War II, I think you're right about that.
Of course, yeah.
I'm not going to try and name which countries those were. But yeah, does the impact, is the ripple felt by the whole world? I think it was.
Probably.
You know, not only in fighting, but in economic turmoil, you know, those types of things. So I think we all are connected that way. You know, and there's other things that happen that, you know, we feel as a world community. So as an example, I remember reading about how there was like a massive volcano eruption during Joseph Smith's time. Remember that?
That's how Saints starts off.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And it affected like weather patterns and crops and those types of things. So that's what I mean about having a short memory, is that because we weren't directly impacted by it at a specific time of our lives, we don't remember it as well. So I'm always going to remember the pandemic because I was driving down the streets of Salt Lake City and it was a ghost town. And I'll never forget that. But is that the last thing in my life that's going to be like that? I don't know. I'm not counting on that.
Yeah, I would imagine not.
But it did kind of make me feel like we'd been pretty cushy for a long time. Even through like recession time, you know, it wasn't like that.
Yeah, I would assume, especially in the small market that we were in. And I think having a short memory is definitely a huge deal. And it talks about that in 3rd Nephi.
Right.
You know, when we start off with the people trying to kill the believers, unless they denied Christ, they don't. A sign of, you know, Christ being born comes. Everyone in the Nephite and Lamanite people, you know, they start believing. They right. At least they see the sign and they remember and they repent. But then it says, you know, 2-3 years go by and the people start to forget, or they start to explain away what had happened.
Right.
And you're like, wow, 2 or 3 years, how could you do that? Like, how could you forget? But I, you know, like when we're in the everyday, 2 to 3 years kind of seems like a long time. You know, it's like, oh, that's in the past.
But it's always like, you know, the pride cycle, it's not totally consistent, right? It's more exponential than it is linear. So you can have plateaus that last a long time, but then when things go downhill, they go downhill really fast.
Yeah, sure.
And he says that a lot in his Abridgment, Mormon does, in the space of not many years.
Yeah.
And so I think that's a lesson to all of us. But it also works the other way, that we can achieve great righteousness very quickly when we respond to the Spirit of the Lord.
Yeah, that you bring up a kind of cushy life. I think on the other end, like my prayers were super fervent when I lost my job.
Sure.
You know, very fervent. And I remember getting very specific answers to prayers. Many of them were comfort. Some of them were rebukes. But I remember very clearly having distinct impressions that I did not have, that I didn't have before. And, you know, the pride cycle, do I feel like my prayers are as fervent? Sometimes they're not. Like now, you know, when things are a little more lax. So that's a good observation there.
But it's interesting to think about that when we talk about translated beings for this reason.
Right. Nice. Bringing it back. I was like, we're off topic a little bit, but.
And I'm serious though. But so what is what is a translated being? A translated being is someone who is still mortal, but has had a change wrought upon their bodies. We read about that in 3rd Nephi, and Mormon talks about it again later about the 3 Nephites. And so just to recap, when Christ comes, he sets apart the 12 disciples. and he asks them in a private setting, "What will ye that I should do for you before I return to my father?" And 9 of them say, "We want to live a good life and then return speedily to you in the kingdom of your father." And he says, "Blessed are you for that thing that you've desired." And so after you're 72 years old, you will leave this world and find rest in the kingdom of God. But then the three that are remaining were ashamed, and they didn't want to speak the thing that they wanted. Mm-hmm. And then Christ turns to them and says, "I know the thoughts of your heart, and you've desired the same thing that John, my beloved, has desired of me, that you might remain on the world while it stands, that you might bring souls unto me. Therefore, more blessed are you for the thing that you've desired." And so when he leaves, he touches everyone except the three Nephites. Then he departs. But a change was wrought upon their bodies, that they might not have sorrow or suffering, save it be for the sins of the world. And so Satan could have no power over them. And so while they're still mortal, they have, not sure what the right term is, but they're different. You know, yep. They have additional protections. But at some point, they're going to have to have death, meaning that at some point, their spirits are going to have to separate from their bodies. And then they will come back together in a resurrection. We suppose it'll be kind of like what it said about the millennium in the twinkling of an eye. Yeah, mm-hmm. When that time comes. And so that's what a translated being is. Now, why do we have them?
I was just going to, that was one of the questions. When you brought this up last week, I thought, okay, we know some prophets, which we'll talk about today, I assume, you know, were translated, right? Enoch and his whole city translated, right?
Correct.
Elijah gets to ride up in a chariot of fire.
Correct.
Like I said, that's probably the way that I would like to be translated. Pretty cool there. But then we have Isaiah. Very, very, you know, one of the best seers in all of history. One of the most famous prophets, speaks incredible, beautiful scriptures about the Messiah, gets strapped to a tree and cut in half.
Yep.
Like, very, you know, Stephen was stoned to death. Like, I don't think people understand. Like, when you say stoned, like, I don't like it when a basketball hits me in the head.
Sure.
Right? But having rocks thrown at you until you are dead is insane to me.
So here's the thing. I challenge everyone that listens to us to go watch the Bible video of Stephen's martyrdom, because I had no idea what a stoning might have been like until I watched that video. And I haven't researched like the historicity of it, but mm-hmm. Here's essentially what happens. They throw Stephen in a pit. And then it's not like they take like some hand-sized rock. This guy who leads the thing takes the rock about the size of my shoulders and throws it down right on top of his head. Oh. And then everyone kind of after that takes turns like throwing like rocks that they can find there. But essentially that big rock did the deed. And yeah. So that's really what kind of moved me about that experience. I never had more respect for Stephen until I watched that video. So I recommend to anyone who hasn't watched it to give it a look, because it really puts in perspective what he was going through at the time.
So why do some prophets get to be translated, feel no pain or sorrow except for the sins of the world, and other people have to be strapped to a tree and cut in half, poked with hot sticks, and had giant stones crush them?
So I've got a little bit here to read, and I think this opened my eyes a lot. So, according to the Pearl of Great Price, when Enoch was translated, the inhabitants of the city of Zion were also taken and were also translated. How many others have been given this great honor, we do not know, but there may have been many of whom we have no record. Prominence has been given to the case of Elijah as well as to Enoch, and the purpose of granting the prophets this great blessing is that they may minister upon the earth. Moreover, the Lord of necessity has kept authorized servants on the earth bearing the priesthood from the days of Adam to the present time. In fact, there has never been a moment from the beginning that there were not men on the earth holding the holy priesthood. even in the days of the apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
And apostasy has occurred several times. The Lord never surrendered this earth and permitted Satan to have complete control. Even when the great apostasy occurred following the death of the Savior's apostles, our Father in heaven held control and had duly authorized servants on the earth to direct his work and to check, to some extent at least, the ravages and corruption of the evil powers. These servants were not permitted to organize the church nor to officiate in the ordinances of the gospel, but they did check the advances of evil as far as the Lord deemed it necessary. This truth is made manifest in the statement of the Lord in the Doctrine and Covenants, wherein the following appears. Wherefore, I will that all men shall repent, for all are under sin, except those which I have reserved unto myself, holy men that ye know not of.
Yeah. Again, like, what was that reference?
Oh, this is from Answers to Gospel Questions. It's in Book 2. It's called Translated Beings, Part 2.
Ooh.
It's actually something that's quite of interest to our membership. And it has a little excerpt from the prophet Joseph Smith as well, from his teachings, that goes into a little more detail, but essentially is just reinforcing what I just read. But I did think it was interesting that part of the reason we have translated beings is because there are going to be periods of apostasy. And
right.
The people on the earth, you know, have as much at stake here as those that are brought here in times that the gospel is on the earth. And so it's necessary that there should be appointed servants to go about and to minister to the people of the earth as necessary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because if they weren't here, then Satan could have total dominion. And that doesn't balance the way that the gospel intends.
Right, right. I like that they brought that up. Because again, I grew up thinking that the great apostasy meant that the gospel was taken completely from the earth, because that's what some missionaries teach, right? But when I started thinking about that, I was like, well, that's not true, because, you know, apostles die, everyone except for John. But I was like, the Nephites still have the gospel. Like, the people of Nephi still have the gospel for hundreds of years.
Right.
Until they fell into apostasy. So I think that our scope expands with that understanding. Again, the priesthood was never taken fully off the earth.
Right.
Because of John the Beloved, because of the three Nephites, because of others. Oh, and it's saying that in what you were reading, it's saying that those servants stay on the earth.
Correct.
Right. So the people of Enoch are still here?
Well, the people of Enoch were told are taken unto the bosom of Heavenly Father. Father. Right.
Yeah.
And
okay. What
that means can be debated. Right.
Sure.
Because mm-hmm. the interesting thing about the people of Enoch is that they were translated in process of time. It says that in the book of Moses, that they were translated mm-hmm. in the process of time. And so I think we read about these things thinking that it's like one grand event, right? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. You know, the rockets underneath the city, like fire, and they go up
separates
in the air,
it.
Right?
Yeah.
But yeah, and that's, you know, it's interesting. You know, we read in the accounts of Noah, I believe, that, you know, because this is kind of contemporary with the flood, you know, mm-hmm. in some respects, that Zion fled before the floods came, and that the only people that remained were Noah's band that were saved in mm-hmm. the ark. And so it's interesting, the translations to me would have been a sign, mm-hmm. a warning that evil was coming.
Sure.
But you have to have a discerning spirit to understand that. I think Enoch is a really interesting case study, because we were told in the scriptures he continuously walked with God.
Mm-hmm.
And can we say that of each of us, right? Can we say that of ourselves?
Mm-hmm.
Do we know what that means? Do we know what kind of change has to be taken place within us in order for that to happen? That's a really hard question, you know?
For sure. Going back to, I think that what you said, saying that like the people being translated could be a sign, a warning sign into those who were wicked, right? Saying,
sure.
Hey, you know, you're seeing this happen, right?
Right.
And it's interesting in Moses chapter 7, verse 27, this is actually from a list from LDS Living saying Elijah and Moses and six other times people were translated by God. But this does have I know some of these lists by Eldest Living are not very good, but this one is scripturally based. So in Moses chapter 7, verse 27, it said, you know, that during the 700-year period between Enoch and Noah, said the Holy Ghost fell upon many, and there were many that were caught up by the powers of heaven into Zion. So there were righteous people who were translated, not mentioned specifically in the scriptures,
right,
in between Enoch and Noah.
Correct. Yeah.
Which I think is what you're saying is aligns with what this says. And I think that's interesting.
And it's interesting too, that a lot of these prophets of prominence, let's call them, mm-hmm. arise in great times of wickedness. And it's interesting too, because Enoch is not mentioned very much in the King James translation of the Bible. And yeah, we're kind of left to believe that the story of Enoch is one of the plain and precious things that mm-hmm. were taken away from the Bible, because what we learn from Enoch is absolutely beautiful. But it's interesting that it has to happen in times of wickedness. So as an example, you know, when Enoch talks with Heavenly Father, is that he sees him weep for the wickedness of the world. Mm-hmm. You know, would he have been able to relate to that if he had not lived in a wicked world?
Right.
Look at the suffering of my children, is essentially, you know, what he says when Enoch walks with God. It's really remarkable, you know, what he's able to be taught in that kind of context. The downside is that you've got to trudge through all the muck mm-hmm. in order to do that. But Enoch's permitted to do great miracles. You know, rivers are getting led out of their course. You know, mountains are vanishing. Enoch's doing all of this stuff by the power of the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a testimony to the people of the power of God and the need to repent.
So going back to Enoch, do you think that the reason why the people of Enoch, the city of Enoch, I guess, so we know why they were translated eventually, right? It's because they were of one heart and one mind in Jolts and righteousness, and there was no poor among them. Right. Do you think that everyone in the city was able to do that? Or do you think that the wicked just left?
Well, here's an interesting thing. Is Zion a place, or is Zion a people?
The Lord called his people Zion, not the place Zion.
Right. So this is the trap that the early saints fell into, is that did the Lord appoint a place for the gathering of Zion? He did. But mm-hmm. Zion is not a place. Zion is a people.
Right.
It is a people with one heart and one mind. So in the days of Enoch, as an example, were the people that were translated limited to the people within a specific proximity of where Enoch lived? Of course not. Yeah.
A biblical zip code.
Right. And the same is true today. Like Zion is a people. Yeah. Are we called to gather? Sure we are. And that's a special thing. But the place is almost immaterial, other than we're commanded to go there sometimes, right?
Do you think that'll ever change? I guess this should, if I had actually been on the last days episode, do you think that there'll be a time where the Lord's people will be called to gather again in a physical location?
Oh, yeah. I mean, that's scriptural, right? Mm-hmm. So those that will not take arms up against their brother must needs flee to Zion.
Mm-hmm.
And in the last days, let us not go up to war against Zion, for their inhabitants are terrible. So there is going to be a gathering in the last days. There's no question about it.
A physical gathering, not the whole Zion is where you are now. Which I think is obviously applicable right now. Like,
sure.
Again, we should establish Zion everywhere. But in terms of there will be a physical Zion.
Sure.
In the last days.
Yeah. And how does the returning, because we know that the city of Enoch will return to the earth. And how does that play into that gathering? That's an interesting question, because you would assume that they would gather with the saints of Zion. But yeah, the gathering is a fundamental principle of the gospel. And the reason is because we need each other.
Yeah.
We need to be together. That's the reason why we know, you know, teasing another episode, that's the reason we know John the Baptist wasn't by himself in the wilderness his whole life. Because, well, we needed him, you know, firstly. And he also needed his people. And he needed to be with them. That's the whole point of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And so the gathering from that perspective is fundamental to the gospel because we need to be together.
Well, that's good. Thanks for letting me backtrack to the get my questions in from previous episodes. Well, let's talk a little bit about instances where people have been translated. And it's interesting that I feel like some of the accounts of prophets that have been translated are kind of word of mouth.
Oh, very much so. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, like absolutely. Moses, there are some accounts that say that, you know, that it is said that he was taken up to live with God. But there are also other places that say that he died.
Can I read you? I didn't prepare this beforehand. I'm just remembering this now. So there's some verses in Jude that talk about the burial of Moses. Jude 1 verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, all these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Okay, so we'll stop there. But my question is there was apparently a dispute between the adversary and Michael over the body of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
What then was the dispute between Michael and Satan all about? As it happens, this is our only scriptural allusion to it. Although it seems perfectly clear that Jude had before him some other scriptures bearing on the point. Its use as an illustration here is manifestly intended to clarify rather than to confuse the doctrine being taught. And the facts relative thereto must have been known to and understood by the saints of that day. Commentators assume, and it surely must have been so, that Jude had before him and was quoting from a then current apocryphal book, The Assumption of Moses, which has been preserved to us in fragmentary form only. This non-canonical work presents the doctrine that Moses was translated and taken up into heaven without tasting death. It appears to deal with certain revelations made by Moses and with his disappearance in the cloud so that his death was hid from human sight. Michael was commissioned to bury Moses. Satan opposed the burial on the ground A, that he was the Lord of matter and that accordingly the body should be rightfully handed over to him, and B, that Moses was a murderer, having slain the Egyptian. Michael, having rebutted Satan's accusations, proceeded to charge Satan with having instigated the serpent to tempt Eve. Finally, all opposition having been overcome, the assumption took place in the presence of Joshua and Caleb. That Moses was in fact translated is confirmed by President Joseph Fielding Smith. After quoting from the prophet Joseph Smith these words, "The Savior Moses and Elijah, in other words, gave the keys to Peter, James, and John on the mount when they were transfigured before him." President Smith says, "From that we understand why Elijah and Moses were preserved from death, because they had a mission to perform, and it had to be performed before the crucifixion of the Son of God, and it could not be done in the Spirit."
That's really interesting that they had to be a part of the Mount of, or they had to be on the Mount of Transfiguration before the resurrection of Christ.
Correct.
Oh, okay. Okay. Well, sorry. And what was the source that you were reading from?
Doctrinal New Testament Commentary by Bruce McConkie.
There you go. That makes a lot of sense.
But as always, when you read Bruce McConkie, you're really reading Joseph Fielding Smith. That's almost exclusively who he quotes in everything.
Oh, interesting.
It's his father-in-law. So,
was it really? I didn't know that.
Yeah, he was married to his daughter. So yeah, so if you need a body for something, and you can't get it, so you couldn't, before Christ died, no one was resurrected. Mm-hmm. And so the only way you could have a body was to be translated. So there's a lot of interesting things, and it makes you wonder about a lot of things. So in a previous episode, we learned that John the Baptist was ordained by an angel, right?
Uh-huh.
is angel the right word for that?
Could be transfigured being.
Possibly.
Because Christ had not died. It was also before the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah, I guess the question becomes, can an angel ordain you to something without a body? I'm not claiming to know that one way or another. I just think it's interesting to think about.
It would make sense. Right. Yeah.
And does the word angel always mean spirit? You know, so as an example, we refer to the angel Moroni.
Right.
That has a body.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting thing about Moroni. So so we never see Alma the Younger again. And it is assumed by almost everyone that I talk to that he was translated. Right.
Yeah. It alludes to that in the scriptures as well.
Right. Right. But it's alluded to by the people just don't know.
Yeah.
They assumed he was taken into the Lord's bosom like Moses without tasting of death. But again, we have a similar situation with Moroni, do we not?
That's true.
Now, the interesting thing about Moroni is that we are told in the introduction of the Book of Mormon that he is a resurrected individual.
Right.
But it's interesting to me, like, how do we know that? Or do we just assume?
Maybe we just assume, right? Yeah.
But why do we assume that Alma the Younger is translated and not Moroni?
We don't ever see him again.
Right.
Yeah.
Do we assume the same thing about Nephi, the elder, third Nephi? Because he leaves and they never hear from him again.
Right.
I actually have some interesting, one of my institute teachers had a theory about Lehi, Nephi, and Samuel the Lamanite. He hypothesized that they actually took a trip to the old world because they knew that the Savior was going to come. And so, could it happen? Sure. We have no idea. Like, there's no way of knowing. It's total speculation. But we have a tendency to do this with people that we don't hear from again, though.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
We want to explain what happened. But Alma the Younger, there is scriptural words that lead us to believe that he was translated. But what do we really know about the process of translation?
The process, do we know?
We do.
I guess, we talk about no man can see God save the glory of God be upon him, or they be changed. Oh, and now I'm butchering the scripture. But something like that, right?
Yeah, no, I think you're onto it. This is what the prophet Joseph said about translated beings.
Mm-hmm.
He said, "Now the doctrine of translation is a power which belongs to the priesthood, to this priesthood. There are many things which belong to the powers of the priesthood and the keys thereof that have been kept hid from before the foundation of the world. They are hid from the wise and prudent to be revealed in the last times." Many have supposed that the doctrine of translation was a doctrine whereby men were taken immediately into the presence of God and into an eternal fullness, but this is a mistaken idea. Their place of habitation is that of the terrestrial order, and the place prepared for such characters he held in reserve to be ministering angels unto many planets, and who as yet have not entered into so great a fullness as those who are resurrected from the dead. Others were, quote-unquote, tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's Hebrews 11:35. Now, it was evident that there was a better resurrection, or else God would not have revealed it unto Paul. Wherein, then, can it be said a better resurrection? This distinction is made between the doctrine of the actual resurrection and translation. Translation obtains deliverance from the tortures and sufferings of the body, but their existence will prolong as to the labors and toils of the ministry, before they can enter into so great a rest and glory. Translated bodies cannot enter into rest until they have undergone a change equivalent to death. Translated bodies are designed for future missions.
Ooh.
And so that's why I think many people can and are translated for specific purposes. I think it's safe to assume it could happen at any time if there is a purpose for it.
It's not a status of that you get to earn. It is because I think maybe jokingly, but almost culturally speaking, you know, people say like, oh, that person like should be translated. You know, like if that were the case, all the prophets would be translated. You know, so many people would have been translated. It's not a status symbol. It is they have specific things that they need to accomplish. therefore the Lord translated them.
Correct.
Interesting.
It's also interesting, though, in the last days, there's going to be so many plagues and bad things going on in the world. Does that mean that more translation will be necessary to protect the righteous? Because their mortal missions have not been fulfilled yet, but the world is so sick that their physical bodies can't survive without it, right? Now, who knows, right? But I'm just saying that there are, I think, scriptural reasons why increased translation could happen towards the end of the last days. Mm-hmm. But we do have one, I think, notable example of translation that doesn't get talked about very much, interestingly enough, but I wanted to read you something out of Howard W. Hunter's biography regarding President Joseph Fielding Smith.
I'm glad you brought this up, because when you talked about this last week, it blew my freaking mind. Like, I almost wish you hadn't have told me about it until now, because I was blown away. So, and now that it's, you know, appropriately hyped up. Yeah, listen to this. This is crazy.
Okay. The passing of President David O. McKay in January 1970 had not been totally unexpected, since he had been in failing health for several years and his decline had been gradual. However, news of the death of the next two prophets came suddenly without warning. On Sunday, July 2nd, 1972, Elder Hunter wrote that since he had no state conference assignments, he spent his free time working on his genealogy. Shortly before 10 o'clock that evening, a church spokesman called to tell him that President Joseph Fielding Smith had passed away at 9:30. Quote, "This was shocking news because he has not been ill," Elder Hunter wrote. Then, after describing what he had been told about President Smith's final few hours, he concluded, "I have often wondered about the condition of persons who are translated, and tonight I have had the feeling that this was the course the president has followed, from mortality to immortality, without tasting of death."
That's crazy. So it's of his opinion then, because Joseph Fielding Smith, right? Is that what you said?
Well, this was read from President Howard W. Hunter's journal, but it was President Hunter's opinion about President Joseph Fielding Smith.
Right. Interesting.
So here's the thing. It was interesting. I told this to a seminary teacher of mine institute teacher of mine long time ago. And he looked at me funny. Mm-hmm. And he's like, "Well, I mean, there was a viewing. We had a body."
Yeah.
Right.
That's what I was saying. They have a grave for sure.
And they've got a grave and all of that stuff. And I'm just like, part of me wanted to, I didn't push the point, but part of me wanted to say, "Well, I mean, it's not me saying it."
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. But it got me to thinking, what do we really know about the process of translation? And as we just read in the example of Jude, apparently Michael and Satan had a quarrel over a body, right? Does being translated mean that there's no trace left over? I don't know the answer to that.
Yeah.
But in the case of Joseph Fielding Smith, it raises a question. These things are hid from the world, and the manner that they are hid is not always made clear to us.
Right.
But I think that they are hid for a wise purpose. I don't know what it is that prompted President Hunter to write that, but I think that he did write it is extremely interesting.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes me wonder if there aren't some people translated that we wouldn't suspect.
Right.
Right. Don't know that, but I do think it's interesting to think about, because translation has been happening from at least from the time of Enoch.
Right. Yeah.
And I think it's a doctrine that deserves some attention.
Yeah. Why would there be so many notable cases of people being translated before, but not now? Yeah, that's a fair question for sure. So I think that my takeaway from our discussion here, again, I think it's a clarification of why. I think I now know a little bit more of why people are some people are translated and others are not. It is for a very calculated purpose, generally speaking.
Sure.
Again, I think that we obviously say it in jest, you know, jokingly saying, translation is like a status that we earn it through our good works. But that's not the case. The Lord does it for a very specific purpose, for very specific people.
Yeah. And, you know, it's interesting. just like everything happens to us kind of on a unique level, there's, we don't always know the answers to that. Why were we born here? Why were we born now? Why were we born in this nation? Why were we born in this family? You know, why am I skilled at this and not that? You know, you know, why did this happen to me and not to someone else? This is just one of many things that we could ask that question about. But is that a useful question? I think that that's a personal thing. Like, are we looking at ourselves and saying, like, okay, what's my mission? You know, what have I been called to do?
Sure.
Because the trap that we fall into is the many are called and few are chosen. Right? We all can be called. Or I guess we are all called, but are we chosen? You know, because I think to look at someone as special. So we have an example, right? So Peter looks at Christ and says, what will ye that he should do? Pointing to John the Beloved, right? And right. Christ says, if I will that he should tarry until I come, what difference is that to you? Always puts the focus back on you. Like, I put you in charge of you, not him. Right?
Yeah. Yep.
And I think part of the reason he does that is if we focus too much on what someone else, an opportunity someone else has, we don't see the opportunities that are in front of each of us.
Yeah.
Right. So I hope that's the takeaway. But I want to mention one more thing though. So you know we weren't going to get through an episode without me talking about ether, right?
Oh, okay. Yeah, sure.
So let me open that up real quick. So the very last thing that Moroni writes about the account of ether says, now the last words which are written by ether are these. Whether the Lord will that I be translated, or that I should suffer the will of the Lord in the flesh, it mattereth not, if it so be that I am saved in the kingdom of God. Amen. Why is he thinking about translation?
Do you think that he expected to be?
So it's interesting. Why did the three Nephites ask essentially to not taste of death?
I've always thought that it was just because they wanted to keep being in the service of Christ.
I think so, but have you ever felt called to something?
Sure.
And I think too, it's interesting. Many people might want that and not get it.
Right.
But being in the presence of the Savior, and it was even like I said, they were shy about it. They didn't want to say it out loud. They were all kind of having the same thought. But why were they having it? I feel like it's a spiritual prompting. And spiritual promptings often aren't entirely clear. You might get nudged in a certain direction and you don't know why. But ether may have been having a similar thought. There might have been something in his mind that maybe it's my calling to be translated.
Right.
And he says he doesn't know, and we don't know either. But I think that this will tell us something about the way that the Spirit works. I don't think that translated beings, it's just popped on them all at once.
Right.
I think that calling, like many callings that we have, were prepared for by the Spirit over time. In the process of time, Zion was taken up unto the Lord. And over time, the will of the Lord for us is also revealed. So I think the Spirit has a way of working on you where you can say, yeah, did I know this exact thing was going to happen this exact way? No, but I knew something was coming. But it makes it so that when it does come, you're willing to accept it.
All right. I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm so tired. I could die.
Or be translated.
But not be translated. I'm glad I didn't stop recording until we got that one in there. There we go.
Thanks again for listening. If you're enjoying our show every week, or even if you're not, we'd love to hear from you. Consider leaving us a review and a rating wherever you listen.
Please bless us to get home safely.